Good morning again. Thankful again for the opportunity to be with you, to worship with you this hour this morning. Appreciate those songs, that song service. Appreciate Brother Brock, that prayer. Thank you very much for that. This morning, I ain't gonna lie to you folks, I'm a little bit fired up for my Bible study. So what do you suggest, or what do you recommend? How do you agree with me when I say that let's just get right into it? What do you think? Agree? Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, the Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Carrying on the conversation that we have from the Bible study this morning, we ask the question, is the church today, especially here, in need of a revival, or even in need of restoration? I believe before we even got out of the introduction to that lesson, we understood that the answer is yes. The church today needs to be revived, needs to be restored. But now let's ask another question. Why do churches die? Why are churches around this area, around the world, spiritually dead? Why have they died out? Even talking about physical death in number, why are they what they currently are today? We just read what the Lord said to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. He said, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." We know that there were seven churches in Asia Minor, which the first portion of Revelation, the Lord directs his words and his speech to those seven churches. And of those seven churches, one here is called dead. And I wonder now if that number, or that math is not my thing, so I can't remember. That statistic is the same here in the United States of America, in Middle Tennessee. Out of every seven churches, are one dead? At least is one of those dead? Is the answer that maybe two or three of seven are dead? Is it more? Is it less? We know that the church is dying here in this country. Now, we're confident that even if the church does die here in Tennessee, that it will live on eternally. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 tells us that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus Christ tells us that. That his kingdom will be eternal and it will stand forever. But folks, there is no guarantee that it will stand forever in Putnam County. There's no guarantee that it will stand forever in the United States of America. I was talking with Daniel Goshorn just the other night over the phone. And we were talking about the missionaries that are flooding into Peru from various denominations. And we chuckled, and at the same time, we both said, it may not be too much longer before the church in Huancayo is going to need to send missionaries to Middle Tennessee. The church is dead and it is dying, but it does not have to be that way. There are many congregations in this area of our world that are in desperate need of revival. In many cases, there are several who are in desperate need of restoration. Many congregations have proven themselves to be spiritually dead. They wear Jesus' name above the door, yet inside, he's nowhere to be found. And that's the problem. All across this country, even here, Middle Tennessee, congregations which were once planted in zeal, which were once planted in sincere faith, they neglect the most basic and fundamental elements of the gospel in obedience to God. They ignore their responsibility, which is to shine as lights in a dark world amongst a crooked and perverse generations, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Zeal has cooled. The fire of evangelism has gone out. Worship has become merely a routine. Commitment and dedication has been replaced with complacency. The pressing need for the church today, especially here in our community, especially here right now in Putnam County, Tennessee, the need for the church is to wake up. To wake up from that sleep, as the Apostle Paul told us in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. The need is for the church to repent of indifference, apathy, and complacency, to be revived to the work of God, to be restored to the purity, the passion, and the pattern of the New Testament. Would you agree with that? Amen. Thank you very much. Crooked men, folks, are like crooked rivers. They also always follow the path of least resistance. Spiritually, though, that is fatal. But that's what we see in the modern church. That's the reason the church is in the condition that it's in today. Because crooked and weak men don't stand for what's right. because they take that path of least resistance. There are many passages in the Bible, all throughout the Bible. I say many because I can't say every single word in the Bible, but I guess I could. Tell us that God demands that in every point of our life, we put Him first. I would challenge you or anybody else to find me one passage of Scripture, just one, where God says, it's okay for me being God. It's okay for me to be the second place in your life. You can't find it because it's not there. It does not exist anywhere from cover to cover where God accepts second place. But the world, the church in the world today, has put God in second place or even farther back. God has given us, as we said in the Bible study, I'll say again, I try to say it every chance that I get, especially in the pulpit. God has given us the most precious gift that anybody could have ever been given. He has made the greatest, most tremendous sacrifice that any one of us could even begin to fathom, and that is the gift of the sacrifice of His Son. There has never been a gift offered which is more precious. Would you agree with that? I would certainly hope so, because that's the fact. Because God has given us His best, what He demands and requires of us, even though we didn't deserve His best, He's given it to us, and thus we are to give Him our best in everything that we do. We are to give Him our best in our thoughts. We are to give Him our best in our words. We are to give Him our best in how we dress, how we walk, where we go, what we do, the associations that we make, and the people that we hang around with, and how we spend our time ought to be dedicated to God first, above, beyond everything else. Giving our best is the only thing that God will accept. Yet congregations all over the country, even here, they're stagnated. They're dying. They're doing nothing more than keeping house for the Lord. Meet together on Sunday mornings, and sometimes they decide to have a Wednesday night Bible study or something in the middle of the week. But they come together for a few times each week. They sing a few songs. They say a few prayers. They listen to a few words preached and call it a sermon. They give a few dollars, and then they go on their way. And aside from that, that is the greatest contribution made to the work of God. God will punish us, folks. Make no mistake about it. God will punish us if this is the attitude that we have. If we continue like that until our death, we will miss eternity in heaven with God. That is a fact, and that is the simplest fact that you will find in the Bible anywhere, is that God demands wholehearted devotion to Him. Not half-hearted devotion, and we'll talk about this a little bit more here in just a minute, but wholehearted devotion. We must be vigilant. We have to keep our eyes open. We have to keep our heads up to ensure the church here does not fall into the trap of the devil. But sometimes that requires us to ask a question. We need to ask ourselves, have we already fallen into the trap of the devil? Have we already died spiritually? If the answer is yes, folks, today's the day. We got to get ourselves out of that. We have to repent. We have to come back to God as a congregation, as individuals, while we have the chance to do it. So now, let's reason together, as the prophet Isaiah would have us do in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. And let's consider the question, why do churches die? The first reason the churches die, especially in this area of the country, is because they have lost their militancy. They have lost their sense of being a militant people for the Lord. Anytime you talk about congregations and you say the word congregation, what you're really talking about is people. So anytime, with that in mind, you talk about churches dying, you're talking about people dying. We're not always talking about the physical death, but we're talking about why do people die, why do the church die, why does the church die? Spiritually. God has demanded through all time, talking about being a militant people, God has demanded from the beginning of time, even until today, that His people stand for what is good, that we stand for what is pure, that we stand for what is true. That is what sets us apart from the rest of the world. Because the rest of the world doesn't stand for what's good and what's pure and what's true. As God's people, we are to be different. We are to be willing to stand up. You look at those apostles, and we're talking about just the 12 apostles. In the first century after the ascension of Christ, after He left this earth for the final time, and the church was left to them. The progress and the growth and the advancement of the church was left to them. Which one of those men did not die for the church? We say, oh, the Apostle John died a natural death. Sure, he may have died as an old man, but even he was cast out as an exile on an island that was not his home as punishment for preaching. Which one of those men did not suffer? Which one of those men were not beaten, imprisoned, punished, and most of them murdered at the edge of a sword or on a cross like the Lord or with stones? They were militant. They were aggressive in their preaching. They understood what it means to accomplish the Great Commission. They knew the responsibility and truly understood the responsibility that Jesus had given to them. The church today, we either don't care or we simply don't know. That's the facts. That's not my opinion. That is the fact. As my grandma used to say, the proof is in the pudding. You can look at it and you can see it today. God has demanded that his people stand for what's right and what's true, regardless of how the world reacts, regardless of whether or not they like it. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 10. The prophet Jeremiah, he brings a pretty significant indictment against his people. He says, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord neglectfully or deceitfully. And cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Jeremiah was talking to the people of Judah during a time of war. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been carried away captive to Babylon. And now the time was coming for the southern kingdom to be carried away. Jeremiah preached for 40 years to these people. Pick up your swords. Pick up your book of the word of the law. Turn to God. Repent now. But the people didn't do it. They refused. Jeremiah was trying to save the entire nation, but the nation wouldn't listen. Rather than repenting, rather than serving God, rather than preparing to do the work that God had given them to do, they tried to make peace with Nebuchadnezzar, with Babylon. They tried to make treaties. They tried to satisfy this worldly nation rather than satisfy God. But folks, the writer of the book of Hebrews asks us the same question this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God has always demanded people to stand for what's right and what's true. Prophet Obadiah, verse 11. We read about the Edomites. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. They were the physical blood relatives of the nation of Israel. When they saw the Amalekites come against Israel in war, you know what the Edomites did to help? Nothing. Not a single thing did they do to help. Obadiah, verse 11, God said to the people of Edom, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Because they failed to act. Because they refused to defend God's people. Because they failed and refused to stand for what was right. God said that neutrality was guilt. You and I don't have the luxury, folks, of being neutral. You and I don't have the luxury of keeping our mouths shut, of keeping our hinds planted in the seat when it's time to stand up. We made the commitment to be Christians. We made the commitment to join God's church, to be considered one of his people. When we did that, you know what we did? We gave up comfort. We gave up, in a lot of cases, we gave up peace. That's the commitment that we made. The reason the churches die is because they have lost their sense of militancy. They desire and they would rather be neutral. They'd rather be quiet. They'd rather fade into the background. They would rather blend in with the world than stand out from it as a peculiar people as we ought to be. Philippians chapter 1, though, verse 17, Paul says that he was set for the defense of the gospel even while he was in prison for preaching the gospel. He also said, verse 27 of that same chapter, Philippians chapter 1, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, listen, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That word strive means to agonize, to exert tremendous effort, to put forth an effort to fight. That is the responsibility of Christians, to be militant, to be willing to defend the gospel. We're told in Jude 3 that it's our responsibility to contend earnestly for the faith. That means that we are to sincerely, truly, and legitimately fight against error. whether that error is on the outside of the church or whether that error exists on the inside. It's our responsibility to fight against it. As we said during the Bible study, same is true, we'll say it again. Many brethren in the church are asleep at the wheel. Preachers are not preaching the gospel. Elders are not shepherding and guarding their people. And as a result of that, the church is dying. The church is being attacked from inside out. But you know something? It's an interesting thought. This is not a new innovation. This did not just arise in modern society. The church has been attacked from the inside, even in the first century. We'll look at Acts chapter 20 here in just a second. More than that, we call ourselves Christians. We took upon ourselves the name Christian. That is to say that we wear the name of Jesus Christ. Why is it that we wear the name of Jesus Christ? Because as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, we seek to emulate Him as best we can. We seek to serve Him. We sing that song all the time. We sing, "Oh, to be like Thee." You remember that song? Blessed Redeemer. We want to be like Jesus. We understand that we are not God, but we want to follow the example that He gave for us, that He set for us here on this earth. We try to follow Him, to be like Him. But the fact of the matter is that you cannot be like Jesus and you will not be accepted by Jesus if you call yourself a Christian and you're not willing to militantly defend the gospel. That's a fact. There has never been a more religiously controversial figure who has ever existed on this earth than Jesus Christ. He stood before His own people. He stood before the leaders of His own people, the Jews, the chosen people of God. John chapter 8, verse 44, He said to them, to their faces, directly, He said, "You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father are what you want to do." Jesus said that He was a murderer from the beginning and He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in Him. When He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own resources, for He is a liar and He is the father of it. Now, folks, I've never stood in a pulpit, ever. In the few short years that I've been a preacher, I've never stood here and I've never addressed the leaders of the church in that way. I'd be afraid to. I'm just being honest with you. I would be kind of scared to do that. But Jesus Christ wasn't scared. He wasn't scared at all. You know why? Because He was militant. He was aggressive in the defense of the Word of God. He understood that the whole reason He came to this earth was for that purpose. And He was ready, able, and willing to defend it. When Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" He was trying to get Jesus to compromise with it. But Jesus didn't compromise, did He? Instead, Jesus responded, "It is to this end. It is for this reason that I have been born, that I might bear witness of the truth." You and I have a sacred obligation. It is truly a sacred obligation to be militant for the truth of God. We are not to be militant all the time so that we can always be engaged in some argument. It's not for the sake of the argument. It's not for the sake of causing problems. It is for the sake of exposing error and defending truth. Jesus said 7 times in Matthew chapter 23, 7 times He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, said it to their face, looked them dead square in the eye in public, and called them out." 7 times in that one chapter. He blistered them so bad that they thought, they were so angry that they decided within themselves, "We have no other option. We've got to kill this man." He has done this to us time and time again, and now 7 times in public, He's done it. He's got to die. Jesus Christ knew that that was going to be their reaction. With the foreknowledge of God which He possessed, He knew that that was going to happen, and He did it anyway. Not afraid of death. Not afraid to die for the truth of the gospel. Less than 48 hours after He said those seven times He called them hypocrites, less than 48 hours, He had been arrested, tried, and murdered. Every error that exists in the church today exists because men have neglected to correct it, they've not been militant toward it, or because they don't know that it's error. Let me say it again. Every error that exists in the truth, or exists in the church today, exists because men have neglected to correct it, they've not been militant toward it, or they don't understand that it's wrong. Either way, there's no other option. Either way, Satan wins. Either way, souls are lost and are in jeopardy. Jesus said that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, John 8:32. So ignorance to the truth of God is not an excuse, is it? It's not a viable option. We all have the same opportunity to learn. We all have the same responsibility to know and to understand the truth. We must constantly search God's word. We must constantly revise our stances when we learn that we're wrong. We must confess that error when we find out that we're wrong and beg for God's forgiveness. Elders of the church must protect the souls of the people that they have the responsibility to protect. They must guard against errors which come into the church from the outside. And as we said a minute ago, they must guard the church from errors which arise from the inside. Acts chapter 20, verse 30, Paul said to the elders of the church at Ephesus, as he was preparing to leave, and he told them that I'm fixing to go and you will never see me again. I'm going to Jerusalem and it's about to be over. He said, and from among your own selves, from the eldership in Ephesus, men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Paul is not talking about false doctrine that came in from the outside. He's talking about the error. The first great apostasy that the church ever experienced arose from within itself. The church dies today because people are not militantly defending and standing up for the truth. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says in regard to doctrinal error, he said, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He says in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. The only antidote for evil is good. The only antidote for error is truth, whether in or out of the body of Christ. Churches die because they lose their sense of militancy. They're not standing for the truth. The church has become permissive. The church has become weak. The church has become lukewarm. The church has become indifferent. People within the church have become weak. People within the church have become lukewarm and permissive and indifferent. People within the church are causing the church to die. People within the church have lost their sense of militancy, more concerned with what we desire rather than the truth. Yet as we've seen, the things that we care for on this earth have no part in getting us to heaven, but they sure will send us to hell, won't they? Jesus said that only the truth in John 8:32 will set us free. Secondly, churches die in addition to losing their militancy because they lose their sense of spirituality. People sometimes feel that if a preacher stands and he preaches the word aggressively, as I'm trying to do with you this morning, then that man is not spiritual. I had a young guy say to me one time, and this is, you're going to think that it's a joke, but it's not. Really happened. True story. He said to me that the reason that he chose not to support Tennessee Bible College, the reason that he did not like Tennessee Bible College, is because everybody that ever comes out of Tennessee Bible College is just like Jordan Danner. All they want to do is argue about the Bible all the time. That's what he said. He meant that as an insult, but I think it's a compliment. Because it is my responsibility as a Christian, as a minister of the Word of God, to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, he said that after I heard that man directly, that young man, teach false doctrine. After I called him on it, we discussed it about it. That's what got him to say that. All you want to do is argue. Well, brother, yeah, that's exactly right. That's all I want to do is argue when I hear you teaching false doctrine, when I hear you making an effort to destroy the church of the Lord. It's my responsibility to fix it. I can't say, oh, we'll let the elders fix it. I can't say, well, I better call David Hill and make him aware of this so he can address it. I'm there in the moment. That's my duty. That's my responsibility. And guess what? That is your duty. That is your responsibility. But people feel that if a man stands and he aggressively defends the gospel, or he preaches in an aggressive way, that he's not spiritual. Often, they say that a preacher who preaches in that way isn't spiritual because they don't understand what spirituality even is. Now that's the truth of the matter. They don't understand what spirituality even is. Spirituality is not what you see at these charismatic churches, these community churches that we see all over everything today. That's not spirituality, folks. That is satanic. That is the devil is what that is. That is false doctrine. Militancy, aggressive defense of the gospel, and spirituality go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. And when you begin to die on one front, guess what happens naturally? You die on the other. You have to have those two together. The loss of spirituality doesn't always go out in a big rush. The loss of spirituality within the church doesn't happen like a tidal wave, where all the spirituality just whoosh goes out. It's not how it works. It goes out gradually. It goes out slowly. It seeps out, and oftentimes we don't even know that it's going until it's gone. It's like the summertime here. Think about summertime. Think about the evenings in the summertime. It's bright. There's a lot of daylight for a long period of time. But then the evening comes, and the light slowly starts to go away. It's not just like flipping a switch. 1 minute it's light, and the next minute it's dark. It takes a long time. A lot of people, at the beginning of the evening, there's a long period of twilight there. Not everybody goes and immediately turns on their porch light as soon as the sun starts to go down, do they? Because it takes a while. It takes a while for that light to leave. And eventually, before you know it, it's gone. So much light has gone out, and you find yourself standing in darkness, and you're feeling around on the wall for the light switch. That's how spirituality leaves the church. It goes out slowly. It goes out gradually. It doesn't happen immediately. It usually begins with some small thing. People become less involved in the work of the church. As a result of becoming less and less and less and less and less involved in the work of the church, eventually we become lax in how we even view the church. We become lax in things such as showing up to the services on time. And then after we do that for a while, we become lax in whether or not we show up at all. Eventually we become permissive of error. We become permissive of error in our lives and in ways that we say, we'll let somebody else deal with it. We'll say, it's really not that bad. I honestly don't see the problem with certain things. We become permissive of error. And before we know it, folks, we are standing in spiritual darkness, feeling around for the light switch, but guess what? We don't know where it is. That is how churches die. They lose their militancy, and they lose their sense of spirituality. Spirituality is gone, or it leaves our lives because of love for the world. 1 John chapter 2, we're told not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all the things, all that is of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, John says, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, the Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. People love the world so much to the extent that they die spiritually. But you cannot hold on to the world with one hand and hold on to God with the other. If you want to go into the world, if you want to go into the world, just go. Go ahead. But keep in mind that when you're out there and you're surrounded by it, you cannot maintain a grasp on the world and on God with both hands. That's why he said, Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, that no man can serve two masters. For either he will hold to the one and hate the other, or he will cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. Another reason why men die spiritually, why the church dies spiritually, is because people are lazy. It might seem harsh, but it is a fact. People are lazy. People would rather come to a building like this and sit down and listen to somebody else preach or teach. Would rather listen to somebody else or watch somebody else stand up and lead a song or lead a prayer or serve on the table or teach a children's class back here. People would rather give the responsibility to somebody else to participate in the other extracurricular events of the church. They begin to die spiritually because of laziness. The love of things, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, also causes us to die spiritually. It tells us to take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. So we have laziness, we have love of the world, we have a love of things that cause men to die spiritually. you ever wonder, am I dying or am I dead spiritually? Think about this. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, talking to the church in Ephesus, he says a lot of things, but specifically in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The Bible teaches us that we are to be able to discern truth from error. It is our responsibility to know right from wrong. You wonder, am I dead or dying spiritually? Think back to decisions, sermons that we've made. The ability to discern right from wrong and know truth from falsehood. Peter said those who do not have those Christian virtues, the 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, are blind, spiritually blind, and they've forgotten that they were once cleansed from their sins. God requires that we are able to see that line, folks. That we are able to tell the difference between black and white. To know the difference between good and evil and from right from wrong. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, it is our responsibility to be able to discern those things. Be able to point to society. Be able to say, no, that's wrong. To be able to see when the world comes into the church and say, no, that's wrong. That's sin. That is error. That is our duty to have the ability to do it. Oftentimes you hear a child say, and I say this for a reason, so listen to me, because I'm saying it for a reason. Oftentimes you hear a child say, just as an example, well, I really don't see what's wrong with having a drink here or there. I don't see what's wrong with one beer every now and then. Or I don't see what's wrong, young girls, being a father of young girls, it terrifies me, scares me to death. But you hear a young girl say, well, I don't see what's wrong with wearing shorts cut all the way up to my hips. I don't see what's wrong with showing a little skin every now and then. Of course you don't, because you're a child. You have no wisdom. You have no experience. You're just beginning to gain knowledge. I have more patience with children than I do with their parents because it's the parents' responsibility to teach the children. The evidence that the parents have failed is in what you see and how the children live and how they speak, just like that. Of course, young people, you don't always see what's wrong with certain things because you're just now learning. You're just now gaining experience in life. But when that wisdom comes, a lot of times that wisdom is hard bought. It's a hard lesson to learn when the time comes that you finally learn. God demands that we keep ourselves spiritually minded. It becomes a cycle, as we said during the Bible study. When parents fail to teach their children grow up and become parents. Then they fail to teach their children, and on and on and on and on until you have the church that we have in Middle Tennessee today. A church that is dead and is dying. The church dies. Churches die because they lose their militancy, they lose their spirituality, and thirdly, because they lose their sense of urgency. John chapter 2, the Bible says, beginning in verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money, he overturned the tables, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that what was written. What was it that was written? Zeal for your house has eaten me up. What if men today, what if men in the church today had that kind of zeal? What if men in the church today were willing to purge the church the way that Christ purged the temple? What if they recognized what was needed in the church and they went after it with a vengeance? What if men today actually had a legitimate sense of urgency? The fact is, people in the church today have no sense of urgency. We're always looking and we're waiting for tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. But guess what, folks? Tomorrow is not guaranteed. John 9:44, Jesus said that I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, because the night is coming when no man shall work. Did you know that on average, in our entire world, on average, 150,000 people die every single day? In the United States of America, on average, approximately 9,000 people die every single day. How many of those people do you think are ready to meet the Lord in judgment? That's not an unfair judgment for us to make. That's a fact. The majority of people live this life, leave this earth, unprepared to stand before the Lord. It is an urgent matter that we do the work of the Lord while it's called day, because we're not guaranteed the chance to do it tomorrow. How do we know that tomorrow we're not going to be one of those 150,000? It's an urgent matter. The churches die because people have lost their sense of urgency. People don't like to be prodded. People don't like to be pushed by a sermon like this one. People don't like to leave the building after the worship feeling guilty. Well, the fact is, folks, the reason so many people feel guilty is because they are guilty. We ought to be able, if nowhere else in the world, we ought to be able to come to the worship assembly to hear a sermon preached in the Word of God and be convinced when we're wrong that we are wrong. Be convinced to repent, to do right, to make it right while we have the chance to do it. Guilt of procrastination is a problem. That guilt is the guilt of putting off things that could be done today, hopefully for somebody else to do tomorrow. Have you ever seen or been a part of some sort of work program in the church that really doesn't make it very far? They sometimes can't even get off the ground because nobody will help. Have you ever seen any type of program regarding evangelism or visitation or vacation Bible school or a gospel meeting or even truth Bible camp over here in the summers? Have you ever caught yourself continuously or consistently walking through the doors of this building 5 or 10 minutes after the service starts, knowing full well that it starts at 9 every single Sunday? It's a lack of urgency. The lack of urgency. This past summer during Truth Bible Camp, I worked with those young men every single day. They worked hard. The theme this past year was go and work in my vineyard. Y'all remember that? Yeah. Go and work in my vineyard. That was what these young men had studied and they prepared their sermons for, and they were fired up. They were excited. They were ready to do it. I walked in here with them through this door right here. We sat down on this pew 10 minutes before the service started, and we were the only people in the building. Because there is no sense of urgency. Folks, that's a problem. You should have seen those little fellas' faces. I wish that you had it. It's hard for me not to choke up when they walked in right here, and even their parents right here. That's a sad thing. Immediately, all the wind went right out of their sails. And they sat down right there, and they had a dejected look on their face. I was doing my best to encourage them, saying, well, people are busy. People are coming. These are children that understood the urgency of the gospel. Children who stood in this pulpit right here to teach adults about the urgency of doing the work of the Lord while we have the chance to do it. It seems, folks, the world is on fire around us. While the world burns down, the house in which we're standing is truly engulfed in flames, and we're over here sweeping up the floor. We are so caught up in small, minor things that we don't see the flames licking up around us. There is no sense of urgency. If we saw a person standing in the middle of a burning building, sweeping the floor, we'd think they were crazy, wouldn't we? Absolutely we would. Believe it or not, I have seen that once, and that person was crazy, and I burned my eyebrows off to go into the house to get them. I shouldn't have had to go into that house to get them. There should have been a certain sense of urgency. Now, that's just an illustration, but the fact is true today. The world is on fire around us, and we're caught up with small, minute things. Do not make the mistake, in closing and in conclusion, do not make the mistake of thinking for a moment that we are exempt from this danger. Don't ever tell yourself, well, I know that happened to the congregation down the road, or that happened over here in this town, or that happened in that town, or I heard about it over here, but it can't happen here, because, folks, it absolutely can happen here. And if we're not careful, it will happen here. We must guard ourselves every single moment of every single day against turning away from our first love, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must look for and seek out that revival and restoration that is needed today. Not tomorrow, not in some distant future, but right now. It starts here. It starts at the Northeast Church of Christ this morning with every single individual present. The revival starts. The time has come for us all, including Jordan Danner, including you, including everybody who wears the name Christian, to examine yourself, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, to humble ourselves before God, to begin the work of keeping the church alive and doing the work of God while we have the chance to do it, starting with our own lives first, starting today. If there's anybody here this morning who needs to obey the gospel, you have the opportunity now to do it. If there's anybody here who you've lost your militancy, you've lost your spirituality, you've lost your sense of urgency, I hope that even if only for right now, you understand the gravity of the situation. I hope that right now, if there's a need, that you make it known, that you come to the church, that you are restored to God, that you are forgiven of your sins through repentance, confession, and prayer. We can help you do this in any way. We invite you to come as together we stand and we sing this hymn.